Father, we come to you now. We just ask that you would take these words, this message that we want to study this morning. Pray you help us to make them alive in us, and that, Lord, we would be sensitive to know what you're speaking to us as individuals. Lord, that we would respond out of love, that we would respond out of gratefulness and recognition of all that you have done. Lord, I don't ask that anybody feel guilty, but I pray, Father, that you would speak and convict each one of us where we need to change. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are in Acts chapter 6, and this is the beginning of some really exciting things. Acts chapter 7 is actually the whole story of Stephen, 7 and 8, and we're going to get some real violence now. It's going to go PG-13 in a few minutes, in a few weeks. And but this week we're just right there in chapter 6, and I've decided to title it, for the lack of better, ora et labora, which is a Latin phrase, which means pray and work. And it's the idea that we are to pray and work at the same time in all things. There's actually three things in the sermon that I'm going to highlight, and I'll highlight them at the end, just again. But one is going to be the discussion of the importance of preaching and teaching. The other is going to be the installment of deacons within the church for the very first time. And three is going to be the response to what happens when people preach the gospel. And so we all know where that's going. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody could be a big, happy family? Let's turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We read that in verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So it starts with a conflict. Now, it's interesting because a lot of commentators make note is that this problem wouldn't have been there unless they were actually being a family. Chemical law, one of thermodynamic laws by Guy Lussac, who says increased pressure results in an increased temperature. The closer and more together we become, we start bouncing off each other a whole lot more. So it's one of those things that people say, man, I don't like going to church because there's just so many problems. People bother me. I don't like the sermons all the time. The music wasn't good. So-and-so didn't take a shower this morning. There's a lot of people who say, man, I don't want to go to church because it's just too, you know, it's just not fun. Well, you're right. It's not always fun. Nobody ever said come to church because church is fun. And as church grows and as we get closer and closer in community and we become better friends, you know what? We can hurt each other a whole lot better. It's a lot easier. Just a little shift over this way and swinging your elbow that way, bam, you just nailed your brother or sister in the back or in the front or in the head or in the where the midriff. And the closer we get, the more likely we are to bump up against each other. So the natural response is what? Take me out west where I can go and have 10 or 15 acres around me and nobody around and a big electric fence around my house, right? And we try to spread ourselves out. And we go further and further away from people. And we want more and more space because if there's fewer people, there will be fewer problems. And that's very true in some ways. Sadly, we forget the purpose that we're here. We're here to plant the church, to extend the kingdom of God for the most precious, precious thing in this whole world, which is the human beings made in the image of God. And yet our natural reaction is to withdraw. Who do you think tells us to withdraw? The flesh and Satan. Because we want to be happy and comfortable. And so as we come together, yeah, there are going to be things and we're going to be perfecting one another and rubbing one another and, you know, scrape sandpapering one another. But as we come closer, there will be more difficulties. And so we see that. This problem in verse 1 of chapter 6 would not have been the case if the Grecian Jews or the Hellenists and the Hebrew Jews were not together. So what should we do? We'll separate. Let's have a church for the Hebrew Jews over here and have a Jewish Christians over here and have a church for the Hellenistic Jews Christians over here and we'll just keep separate. And a lot of people do that. You can go into big cities and you will find, we have that expression, right? Birds of a feather flock together. And so you will find special interest church going together. And it's one of the things in America that we have. It's so incredible because we can go to a church where I feel comfortable with my socioeconomic people. Now, when we live in a smaller town like this, it's even Pinedale's extraordinary. I mean, there's so many churches already in Pinedale alone, it's ridiculous. You know, hey, if you want to dress this way or talk that way, you can go to this church. But it's not as bad. Like when I was in Africa, though, there was one church. We met under a mango tree. What are you going to do? You don't like Kwasi? Tough luck. Sit on the far side of the mango tree and just hope there's a big mango hanging between you and Kwasi. That's the best you could hope for. But it's important because we are called to draw together. God made every one of us purposefully. He purposely made us the way we are. I was talking to somebody last week, and they made the comment. I noticed that they had left the room when we do that little video footage. And they left the room, and turns out they didn't feel very comfortable with some of the music and some of the things in there. And I was like, oh, how's this going to fly? And the person said, you know what? I just don't feel comfortable with that, so I'm just going to come back here, and I'm just going to pray that everybody, those people who do like it, will really gain from it. And I was like, what a mature response. To say, okay, they like that rock. It's like, rather than just saying, well, hey, I don't like that music style, or I don't like those fast images, I'm not coming to this church anymore. It was, I'm going to step back for a minute and just pray that the Lord bless those who do like that. What a mature response. And that is where God wants us to be, because as we will see, as we draw together, we're going to have more and more problems, but we're going to find more and more blessings. Because God reveals himself through every one of us. Every one of us has different characteristics, different qualities, and as we get to know the body of Christ, we get to know God better. We see examples of patience and mercy and love and kindness and gentleness in ways that I'd never seen expressed before. And that, as a body, is something we need to draw in, because the reality is many people want to go and just say, man, I want my space. Just to give you a little bit of background, this is what they call the Jewish diaspora. Right around the 300 BC, as you know, a lot of empires came in and invaded Israel. Israel got invaded a lot, and Jews spread out. This is actually a map from 240 BC, and this is a map from, if I remember, 1718 AD. And you can just see, and they called that the Jewish diaspora. Now, if you look in that Egyptian corner, right where the Nile is, you'll see a town called Alexandria. Alexandria became a major center of academics. In fact, people like Archimedes, who had these amazing cranes that would reach out, when he was from Greece, and he came up with this pulley system and crane system, and as his island was under attack, he built these cranes, and these cranes would reach out and pick up the Persian boats, and literally lift them up out of the water and then turn them upside down. And this is like in 250 BC. Amazing mechanics. But he went to study in Alexandria. Alexandria is a major, major Jewish center. Over 100,000 Jews lived at about 250 BC. They had an entire quarter to themselves. They had their own home rule. The Egyptian government was like, there's so many of you, govern yourselves. Long ways away from Moses, huh? But they were called the Hellenists, and there was a certain man, we preached on it right before Christmas, named Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was amazing because not only did he conquer most of the known world, but he decided to say, you know what, we need one language that most people can speak. And so he propagated what they call Koine Greek. And Koine Greek was spoken from India to Spain. And everybody spoke that language, and it became a common language. And in that common language, the kingdom was able to grow. And then the Romans came along. And the Romans put roads everywhere. So by the time the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, there's one language and an awesome network of roads so the gospel could just go whoosh on greased skids. Well, back in 285 BC, they actually translated the entire Old Testament into Greek, and they call it the Septuagint. And so most of the New Testament, especially the letters that we read in the New Testament, when they quote Old Testament passages, they tend to be quoting directly from the Septuagint, which was written in 285 BC by a group of Jews. They believe it was written during 70 days by 72 elders, and that's why Septuagint means 70. And if you see the symbol, it's the Roman numeral for 70. But the Hellenists were the ones, the Jews, who lived in the broader kingdom. And they tended to be a little bit more liberal and lax in their culture and their thoughts and their dress. They lived amongst everybody else. Whereas the Hebraic Jews, and I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, they're both Jews. It's not we're talking Greeks and Jews, we're talking about Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews are the ones that lived in and around Jerusalem. Very conservative, very orthodox in their thoughts and their cultures. They dressed and did the part of a Jew, just like they're supposed to. And they had the greatest symbol of nationalism any Jew could look at, the temple. And so they were very proud of that temple. The temple was key to their religion, as I've said before. There was no other place for a Jew to have his sins forgiven outside of the temple. The temple was essential. So when they lost the temple way back when, and I did the series on Ezra and Nehemiah, that's when the synagogue started up, because they had to find another way to follow God outside of the temple, and they followed it by observance of Torah. And they created, we're going to get into this in a minute, but they created over 613 oral laws apart from what's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. 613 additional laws. And these things were taught from one rabbi to the next rabbi. And that's why later on when Jesus comes on the scene and he makes a comment, isn't this a great temple? Look how wonderful it is. And Jesus says, you could destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. People get a little uptight. When he says things like, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, again, people get a little uptight because he's attacking their act, their who they are. So just to understand what's going on is that this was a period of time when the Jews were coming and going, and they were all in the city. And so we're going to see that the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking ones who had come from abroad, get a little upset because they feel like their widows are being neglected. So we read in 1 Timothy 1. That's not 1 Timothy 1. That's Acts chapter 6. Sorry. And now in those days when the number of the disciples was a multiplying, there arose. So there's a multiplication going on. The church is growing. Now we've already seen how they're selling what they own and they're bringing it to the people who need it. They're giving according to their need. We already saw John and Peter go and stand up to the Sanhedrin. We saw them get beat the next chapter. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they're confronted with this problem. Hellenistic, Greek-speaking widows are not being served the way they should be served. Now, the apostles had probably been in charge of all of this, and for church hierarchy, if you want to, we call them the apostles, but they were operating as the elders of the church at that period of time. And they said, look it, we can't do this. And so they summoned all the multitude of the disciples in Jerusalem, and they said, you know what, we cannot leave the word of God and start serving tables. It's just too much for us. We got to find some other people. And so we're going to get into that. I wanted to highlight a little bit why the apostles felt it was so important that they don't leave the preaching of the word. This is a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, Paul is saying, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Our job is to give you meat. And I'm not saying I do a great job of it. But when you go into churches and the question is, should I give you 1% milk or 2% milk? Should I give you half and half? That's not the question a church leader should be asking what he should minister from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. In Africa, we always talk about not only eating the meat, but they actually break the bones apart with their teeth and they suck out all the marrow. So I can go a whole lot further with the Africans. Like, you got to break the bones. But Americans always look at me funny when I start talking like that. So our job is to preach the word. Now you'll see that the church grows with the preaching of the word. There's a lot of wonderful things in a church service, but the preaching and the teaching of the word of God, so that you understand that word, so that I understand that word, so that I apply that word in my day-to-day life, is of utmost priority. To the point that the apostles, the great Peter, the great Matthew, are saying, we can't serve the widows. That sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? I mean, I couldn't imagine looking at Betty Jo and saying, I'm sorry, Betty Jo, but I just can't give you food today. I've got to go and pray. I've got to go and prepare my sermon. And that's really hard because people are like, wow, you're cold-hearted, not even taking care of the old in our church. And the apostles are like, we can't do this because the preaching of the word and prayer is of such importance. We can't give that up. So they say in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word, and you go and select seven. We're going to go and get to that in a few minutes. But 2 Timothy verse 4 through 3-4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. For the guys who've been preaching, and I know on Sundays, it's, you know, I start preparing my sermon on Monday morning. And sometimes I don't finish until Sunday morning, which is why sometimes things are a little crazy on the PowerPoint, because I've got to get that one in there. But, you know, there is so much preparation that goes in, and that's why teaching is so awesome, and everybody who's ever taught will tell you, I learn more by teaching than I have ever learned by being a student. Because look at how much I had to learn, and look at how much I'm going to be able to share with you today. And that happened. I am so blessed. I get to do that every week, and I love it. And every week, it's like Sarah sometimes will hear, she comes into the living room sometimes. She's like, what are you making a fuss about? Quit being so loud, because I'll be listening to my music, and I'm like reading something. I'm like, oh my gosh. And she's like, shh, you know, wake the kids up. It's so much fun to see all these intricacies and to wonder, realize how sovereign and how loving our God is and how these pieces fit together. And you're just like, wow. But our job is to preach sound doctrine. Your job, our job, is to learn sound doctrine. If I go back to the previous verse, our job is to also be able to teach sound doctrine. I don't just teach so that you can go home and say, wow, that was a great sermon. Yep, took 45 minutes. Thank you very much, Matt. Now on to whatever's next. The idea is that we are to equip you to minister in your place of work and family. That's what our job is. And sometimes we have to say the hard things. We have to say things that make you feel bad. We have to say things. I've had people come up to me and upset by things I've said. I have lots of people saying, man, Matt, you're just so outrageous. And I'm like, no, I'm really not. I'm sorry. You should not think anything I say is outrageous, because sadly, the church has gotten very lazy and loves fables. I don't like mentioning names from the pulpit, but there are certain speakers who have very large congregations in Texas. I cannot believe there's 25,000 people every Sunday listening to his words and selling how many books? Whoa! Self-help, self-actualization, feel good about yourself, and put Jesus in the mix, and I've got a multi-mega church. Well, you know, if we wanted the church to grow, we could go that direction. But days are coming. The days are now. And the problems are real in our lives that, you know, if you have a wishy-washy faith and something bad happens to you, you're going to start questioning. I mean, Will and Marnie and I were talking last night, and, oh, God is good. He saved. I drove to Denver, and God is good. Well, what about the person who had the accident on the road to Denver? Is God bad now? God is good all the time. You may not understand why he let happen what happened. And our job is not to necessarily understand the intricacies of God's will. Our job is to be Christ in that moment, in that place. And whether it's to bear the weight of the world upon our shoulders or to fly into the clouds, we do what Christ tells us to do, because we are his disciples and we walk in his footsteps. And that's where the sound doctrine comes in. And so it's hard, because it's very easy to say, wow, let's go and get involved in this good work, and let's get involved in this good work. And there was the temptation. The brand new church, Acts chapter 6, here we are, and suddenly the Greek Jews are upset at the Hebrew Jews, and there's like going to be some arguments going on, and they're pointing the fingers, and we all know, you know, it's not written there, but you have to read verse 1, like, why are you not feeding our widows? I mean, there is some frustration pointed directly at 12 men. And there's a lot of weight on those 12 men, and they could have easily kind of bent to the will of the people and said, okay, we'll do better. You know, I'll just cut my prayer time down by a little bit, and I'll come and take care of this need. And that would have been the worst thing that could have happened in the church. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And thank God We're not building it by ourselves. Can you imagine how hard that would be? But instead, we get to work together. And everybody knows their part. You go to a barn raising in Pennsylvania, it's amazing. I mean, sometimes these things are done in a day. I mean, everyone knows their part. The guys on the bottom know exactly which piece of wood to shove up on the top. The guys on the top are exactly right there. The nails are flowing, the hammers are going, the saws are going. Everybody's doing their part, and that building comes together. And we always, oh, man, barn raisings. It's Americana, isn't it? We're so proud of it. And yet, how often do we actually do barn raisings within our church? I'm busy. I'm sorry. I can't come. Oh, I can't do that. Or we're stepping on each other. We don't learn that intricate dance of how to work with one another. And what's part of the thing is you take the Amish community. They live together. They're going to build this barn. You know what's going to happen next month, next week, or next month? They're going to build so-and-so's barn. And so they do this often enough that they know how each other works. And they're like, man, this guy is really bad with a saw. Don't give him the saw. Here's a hammer, Chris. And we need to be in fellowship with one another, in ministry with one another, to learn that dance. I've been very blessed this last week and a half just to be working out. Well, I shouldn't say week and a half, last couple of weeks now. I'd be working more. Chris and Mary were coming for the youth groups on Wednesdays, and now they've kind of stepped back because there's so many responsibilities in Big Piney. And Clark and Heidi have been coming in and doing the ministry on Wednesday nights with us at the youth. And we're learning that dance, aren't we? We're trying to figure out, okay, this is what Matt does. This is what Clark does. This is what Heidi's going to do. And then, oops, sorry, Clark, didn't mean to step on your toe there. You know, I'm really sorry. Well, it's okay, Matt. I understand. But that's what we have to do. We have to learn to work with one another. And the only way it's going to be done is if we actually work with one another. And so we read in Romans 12, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Who gives grace? God. Who has different gifts? Every one of us. Every one of us has a gift. Some people have five. Some have three, some have one. But every one of us has a talent or a gift that God has entrusted you with. Your responsibility is to excel at that gift. Going back to the parable of the talents, right? The one who had the one talent, you know, which was a measure of gold, but it's kind of cute that it works with talent in English, right? And he takes that talent, he's like, well, I don't know, I better hide this and I'll just wait. And the master of the house comes back and just literally reams the guy. What were you thinking? At least put it in a bank and get 2% interest or 1% interest. You know, but the other guy who had five multiplied it and became five. We're called to exercise our gifts. You know, we have a ministry in our church called Gatekeepers, and we started it partially because of the need for the teaching, the reaching out to our community. But it's from that Nehemiah passage when they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, they get the wall built up, and now they have to build the gates. And Nehemiah says, here's what we're going to do. Everybody take responsibility for the gate in front of your houses. And so the 12 gates get built up super fast because every family living next to the sheep gate works on the sheep gate. And every family who's involved in education rebuilds the gate of education. And if it's town council or county commissioners or rural health board, every one of us in the area that we are interested in and exercise our talents and giftings get involved and construct that gate. But we only have to exercise the gift that God has already given us by his grace. And the other thing about grace is the word means unmerited favor. So you have a talent or you have a gift that you don't deserve, but God gave it to you for the express purpose of blessing your brothers and sisters in Christ and to bring more in. We finish reading, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Every one of us has a talent, and as we all come together, that building comes up so quickly and so easily. But it does. It takes time to figure one another out. We're going to bump into each other, and there's a little bit of kinetic energy that builds up at that point. And we can take that kinetic energy and put an explicative next to it, or we can take that kinetic energy and turn it into a praise. But we have to take those moments that we bounce in with one another and build and build. And you know what happens when something builds up a lot of kinetic energy, right? It becomes very dangerous. A pot of boiling water is dangerous. A pot of boiling water in a pressure cooker is extremely dangerous. A church where everybody is working and living together and we're working with one another and we're building up that energy, watch out, Satan. And so they name seven. You'll notice that Philip and Stephen have little halos over the head because I forget which church I got this from. They consider them saints. Anyhow, poor Nicola. Poor Nicanor, or Nicholas, doesn't get anything. He's got a dark face even. Can you believe that? But we finish reading in verses 3 through 5. Therefore, brethren, this is what the apostles say, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, I want you to notice a lot of different things in this. One is that most of these names are Greek. So they actually were dealing with their Greek problem by choosing Greek leaders to get involved. Nicholas actually is a proselyte. He is the first Gentile Christian mentioned in the Bible. Notice where he's from. Antioch. Antioch comes big in the picture later on too. Stephen and Philip. Philip and Stephen are extraordinary. Philip goes to Samaria. Stephen, as we know, stands up and ministers before the Sanhedrin. But look at the qualifications. Seek men full of the Holy, of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So in other words, we're going to just take this and we're going to push it off onto some other people and let them work it. Let them take care of it. And everybody's like, yes, this is great. Because the apostle said, we cannot give up the ministry of prayer and the word. Now, the word deacon means, essentially, a waiter. But one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, attendant, minister, the servant of a king, a deacon. One who, by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge and distributes the money collected for their use, and a waiter, one who serves food and drink. The role and the function of the deacon is to serve the needs of the people. This is a great quote from a Nine Marks Leadership Journal. I don't know if anybody knows it. But they compare deacons to actually being shock absorbers. And we read, the office of deacon is often misunderstood in the modern church. However, based on the New Testament, the role of the deacon is mainly to be a servant. The church needs deacons to provide logistical and material support so that the elders can focus on the word of God and prayer. They are to care for the physical or temporal concerns of the church. By handling such matters, deacons free up the elders to focus on shepherding the spiritual needs of the congregation. Yet even though deacons are not the congregational spiritual leaders, their character is of utmost importance, which is why deacons should be examined and held to the biblical qualifications laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In other words, the elders get to sit in the driver's seat and say, okay, God has called us to drive over these rocks. And the deacons get to play the role of shock absorbers so that the passengers don't complain about getting their head hit in the roof of the car too hard or to protect the engine. And that's to glorify it a little bit too much. But the reality is their function is to help the things go smoothly, to enable the logistical support. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we read, these are Paul's instructions to Timothy on how to appoint elders and deacons. The first part was for elders, second part for deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, so they have the honor and be respectful, not double-tongued, i.e. not liars, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we all know Stephen is definitely a whole lot more than a waiter, as we will see in a few verses. But there's nine qualifications for a deacon. And it's interesting because we look at wives. That seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? Well, gee, if my wife wants to cause problems, that shouldn't reflect upon me. Well, not according to the scripture. Now, the modern church would like to move beyond that. But the reality is we have to face biblical injunctions. Holding the mystery of the faith. Now, it's interesting because there's a distinction between, there's three distinctions here in the list in the previous verses with the elders. One is the elders were required to be able to teach, according to 1 Timothy verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2, whereas deacons are called to hold to the faith. So elders have to be able to teach. Deacons don't have to teach. They have to at least hold the faith. Second point, elders must manage their households well, but Paul compares managing one household to taking care of God's church, whereas the reason this is omitted for the deacons. So an elder has to take care of his church because it's actually the way we would actually manage the church as well. And the third point is that the instructions that an elder not be a new convert. So a deacon could technically be a not new convert, but they do have to be tested, as we saw, and they're not included for a deacon. So we have to make sure that people are actually doing what they're going to be doing before we name them as deacons. All right, that was exciting. Really boring church hierarchy stuff. We can move on. So they chose Stephen, man full of faith, and we read that, set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And this is one of the ways that the church anoints and appoints people to governance within the church, the laying on of hands. We saw that when they anointed the priests in Leviticus, in Exodus, actually, they did that. When they appointed Joshua, Moses laid his hands on him, and it's also spoken in the ordination of ministers and deacons, that we're to lay hands and bless them, and it's kind of the impartation of blessing, impartation of calling, impartation of anointing onto that person. And we do practice that. As you know, when we named our deacons, we brought them up here, and we laid hands on them, and we prayed for them. So now we get into Ora Labora. A.W. Tozer wrote, "It is not what we do that determines whether our work is sacred or secular. It's why we do it." There is a significant divide in the modern mind today, especially in Americans, the division between sacred and secular. They say Sunday morning is for God, Monday is for business. And they somehow operate on this world of dualism, that somehow I can do this in the business world or at my workplace or in my family, but here is a God thing. And they've separated and it's created this massive division. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service or as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And that's a hard thing. But if you walk into your job, whatever it might be, you know, the 50 hours a week, you know, or teaching in the schools, or whatever it might be, and you say, "Look, I am not here to get a paycheck. I am here to extend the kingdom of God in this room, in this office, in this cubicle, in my emails, in my communications, in the decisions I make." And as we as Christians pray and work, we extend the kingdom of God in all areas of our life. But we have this division. And Stephen is an awesome example of how this division just doesn't carry over, because he's waiting on tables, and then, as we will see in a few minutes, he's going out after waiting on the tables, which just means he was probably distributing, you know, kind of like they do at the food basket every month. Here's your box of food. Here's your box of food. That's probably about what they were doing. And Stephen and the seven are following, tallying up and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Betty Jo. That's your second box. You only get one a month." Naughty, naughty, you know. But, you know, that was their function, to make sure that things ran smoothly. And so as deacons, they would oversee probably the finances, kept the bag, made sure that everything got paid for, renting the temple on Sunday morning so they could have the church services. I'm joking. And for Stephen, he didn't just stop there. What he did everything for Christ. Everywhere he was just ministering. And it gets him into trouble, as we see. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what they called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." This is a picture from Jeopardy. And this lady lost $11,000 because she couldn't come up with the answer. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Stephen, as he was preaching the gospel, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, is presenting it, and he's taking the Old Testament, because that's all they had. It was they They just called it the Torah. And he just took the Torah and he was just teaching and going in and explaining who Jesus was. And they had no answer for him. All they could write was, what? Because they couldn't argue with him. It's interesting because the Cyrenians, I have a couple of notes here on Cyrenians, belong to the city of Cyrene, which is in Libya. Population was, so there's a lot of Cyrenians. There's Simon, who's mentioned in Luke. They also attended Pentecost, and they also end up going to Antioch. The Alexandrians, I think we know about because we already talked about them. That's where the Septuagint was translated. And the Cilicians is in Southeast Asia Minor, which is part of Turkey. Tarsus was its capital city. Anybody know somebody who's going to come out of Cilicia? Paul. So probably one of those people in this group who could not resist the wisdom of the Spirit, which Stephen spoke, could have been Saul, because he would have been hanging out there. And the freedmen were a group of people who had been freed in Rome by Pompey back in 53 BC. Pompey had come in and captured Jerusalem, and he took all these slaves back to Rome, and then he freed them. And so they came back and they became known as the freedmen. And so what we actually understand is that there was a series of synagogues in Jerusalem made up of Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and they kind of all hung out in their own little synagogue doing their own teaching, following the Torah, obviously. And there is Stephen, somehow or another, mixing and matching with them, doing whatever he's doing during the day, talking about Jesus, sharing about the Torah, the excitement. Oh, you're sick. Let me pray for you. Wow, you're healed. That's great. How did I get healed? Well, in the name of Jesus. Who's Jesus? And as he's preaching and teaching and explaining these things about who Jesus is, people start arguing with him. And as you see, they can't answer. Now, it's important that you realize there is a serious conflict here. They are going to come and accuse him of preaching against Moses and the laws, which is not true. But Jesus does do away with the temple. And now going back to what we talked about earlier, the temple is the highest symbol of Jewish patriotism there was. So for Paul and Stephen and John and Peter to say that you don't need the temple anymore, Jesus is the temple, then we have a serious issue. Reread in John chapter 4, verse 21, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth as well." It's no more temple. And this is really serious. And I already mentioned this one as well, is that they put 613 additional oral laws upon the Jews. And Jesus would come out and say, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." And this is very disturbing because what he was doing was setting aside all this oral tradition. What does Jesus say in Luke 11? "Woe to you also, lawyers." Sorry, Betsy. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And Jesus says later on, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we try to bear the tradition laws of the people, we can't carry it. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. That's why the yoke is easy and light, because it's so awesome. Because what you do is you come to Jesus and you just pretty much fall on your face and say, "I can't do it anymore." And Jesus is like, "Great, you got there. Lay it down, man, just lay it down. And I'm sorry for this, and I'm sorry for that, I'm sorry for this, and forgive me, forgive me." And Jesus is like, "No problem. Guess what? Here's my Holy Spirit. He's going to come live inside of you. And now he's going to give you the power and the desire and the will and the potential to now do everything that you're supposed to do. Because when you try to do it by yourself, you're going to fail every single time. But when you walk in the power of the Spirit, he enables you. So the next time somebody insults you and you want to turn to him and you want to, and then there's just something in you that just says, "I can't say that word out loud. Why can't I say that word out loud anymore?" And you kind of walk away and you're scratching your head. And you're like, "I used to say the S and the F word all the time, but I just can't say it anymore. Why?" And it's because there's a living God inside of you slowly changing you, because he does all the work for you as long as you surrender. And that's the hard part. We would much rather sit there, especially us guys, sit there and, "I can lift it. I can do it. Really, I can." But the problem is, you can't. And when you finally just raise the white flag, as that song goes, and just raise that right white flag and just say, I give up, I surrender. It's one of the reasons I lift my hands so often to when I praise and worship. I'm just literally lifting my hands up and saying, it's all to you, God. I can't do it. I surrender. Because when I surrender to God and I humble myself before a mighty God, mighty things get done in me and around me. But it all comes when I take on his yoke. So Stephen's preaching, and they come up, and they're mad at him because he's saying, hey, you don't need the temple anymore. You don't need the laws anymore. And so they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. And that's kind of a picture of somebody, you know, telling a lie but crossing his fingers, because if you cross your fingers, supposedly it doesn't count as a lie, right? But they could not answer them. They had an $11,000 Jeopardy question, and the only answer they had was what? They couldn't answer Stephen. So what did they do? Fine, we'll shut him up. And the only way they did it with Jesus, they brought false witnesses against Jesus. That didn't take. Finally, Jesus himself said, yep, that you're right. I am the Son of God. And they're like, oh, wow, okay, now we can crucify you. But with Stephen, as we see, this next couple chapters of Stephen's speech are really, really deep. They are probably some of the most theological deep passages within the book of Acts. And there's a really good story in there. He retells the whole Jewish story. So we're going to have a lot of fun. That might be two or three sermons. We'll see. But they come and they arrest him because that's all they can do at that point. That's all they can do at that point. They come and arrest them. And as we'll see pretty soon, they're actually going to start questioning them. But at the last verse of this chapter, chapter 6, let's just go ahead and look at that real quick. And all were sitting in the Sanhedrin, looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, because he was in the presence of the living God. And that glory of God was being transferred to him. And you know, for if you don't know, he gets stoned. Sadly, it doesn't end well. It does end well for Stephen. He gets to go to heaven. But physically, it doesn't end well. He gets stoned. And they say again that his face was like that of an angel, because he's just so close. Because angels glow not because of their own personality. Angels glow because they're in the presence and the glory of God. And so that's what the passage is trying to tell us. That Stephen is walking with God and reflecting the glory of God in front of these people. And they have no answer. You know, it's sad, because you would have thought, and we were at the Alpha meeting last night, two nights ago, and somebody asked the questions, why don't the Jews believe? Why didn't the Jews believe it? And if you've ever done a Passover meal, has anybody ever done a Passover meal here? Right? And you just can't help but say, how do they not see Jesus in this? This is Jesus here, Jesus here. The entire table is set with Jesus. It's a story being played out in a wonderful meal. And it's like, wow, there's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And how can they not see it? But they were so attached to their laws, to their practices, to their national identity, that they were not willing to accept the promise of God. They were not seeking the one who gives the law. And that is where I would like to close today. Is that as Christians, there's a lot we can do. There's a ton of things. You saw David Platt has that book out called Radical. It's a good book, and it's really all about how we need to be more radical in our faith, and we need to go out and do something. There are 4.5 billion people who don't know Jesus. There are 30,000 people, kids, dying every day because there's not enough food on their plates. These are issues that the church can deal with, but the solution is not to be a better Christian. The solution is not to go out and do more things. The solution is to get to know God and be known by God much more. To be like Stephen, who can reflect the face of God in the midst of that crisis. And so charity is something that God just does automatically. And the church should always be involved in that. We see that in verse 1. And then we get to see the whole setting up of the elders. And we get to see the responsibility of the deacons. And the growth of the church, as the deacons start doing more and more of their job, the church grows, the shock absorbers kick in, and then we get to see that they weren't just serving tables. They were out there doing signs and wonders and preaching. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, I am grateful that you have selected and chosen every one of us. You have made us who we are, God, and we are being made in the image of Christ day to day. We are changing, being transformed by the renewing of our mind and the power of your Spirit. Father, I ask today that you would again pour out your Spirit upon us as a church, upon your church in this region, upon your church in this nation, God, that you would have mercy on us. And that, Father, that we would take back those areas of responsibility that are ours, God. Lord, we have been chased away by the predators. And Lord, the giants make loud noises, and our enemies come out and make lies, and they threaten us with violence and other things, God. But I pray you help us as Christians to stand where we're at. And I pray you help us to determine within our spirit that we will be Christ-like, that we will love, that we will show mercy, that we will be faithful in the ministration of the gift that you gave us by your grace. Lord, I pray that as a church that we would grow closer together. I pray that we would have years and years to learn that wonderful dance of serving and building your church, your body together. And I pray you help us, God, teach us. Help us in our weaknesses to be strong. And I pray, God, that you would give us the wisdom that we would know exactly where as a church and as individuals we are to be and what we're to do. And I pray, Lord, that you would just fill us with a greater love for one another and a greater love for you. I pray a blessing on each one today as they go out. God, that you would guide them and direct them and put each foot in the place that you've chosen. In Jesus' name, amen.